When Jesus came, it was the greatest event in the history of mankind. Jesus walked the streets of the villages and he healed the sick and he healed the blind. He walked on water. He changed water into wine. Jesus came as a shepherd looking for a lost sheep. Did you know that Jesus is coming again?
Yes, he is.
But this time when Jesus comes, he's not coming as a savior. Jesus is not coming to set up a kingdom on this earth. He's coming to bring this world into judgment. But there's some good news. He's coming to receive his bride to him. Isn't that something beautiful? What kind of bride do you think Jesus is coming to receive? I'd like for you to turn in your red book to song number 25. Brother Anthony, would you lead us in verse 1 of song number 25? I would like for everyone to take a real deep breath, to stand up, and to sing this verse with your whole heart. And I want you to think about what kind of church is Jesus coming back to receive when he comes again.
Church of Christ, for whom he died, thou hast known no human founder. Jesus bought thee for his bride, sanctified by God the Father, built by Jesus Christ the Son, tempered by the Holy Spirit, like the Holy Three in One. Tempered by the Holy Spirit, like the Holy Three in One.
You may be seated. Judges chapter 2 and verse 8. Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gash. And also all that generation were gathered under their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord. Nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. I want to ask you, how could this happen? The Lord parted the Red Sea. The Lord destroyed the Egyptians. The Lord brought down manna from heaven. The Lord brought water out of the rock. How could it possibly happen that there arise another generation which knew not the Lord? Moses had instructed them, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And shalt talk of them when thou sittest down in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Had they been doing that all that time, their children would have known the Lord, wouldn't have they? I find this very sobering. And if we study the history of the children of Israel, we see that they had repeated rises and falls. There is a saying that they that don't know history are doomed to repeat it. The children of Israel would serve the Lord, and they would have peace, and they would have victory, and their crops would prosper. And then they would fall into idolatry, and what would happen? Their enemies would come and besiege their cities and capture them and take them away captives. They would loot the temple. They would reduce the city to rubble. Jerusalem has been destroyed twice, besieged 23 times, attacked 52 times, and captured 44 times. Is that what God promised the children of Israel? You're going to win some battles and you're going to lose some. Sometimes you're going to conquer the enemy and sometimes they're going to conquer you and take you away captive. Is that what the Lord promised the children of Israel? Is that what the Lord expects of His church today? Some victories you're going to win, other times the devil is going to get the best of you. What had God promised? Let's read in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 2. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. I don't find any exceptions in here, except for the land of the Philistines, except for the mountain where the giants live. No, all of this will be yours. Verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. So my question is, what went wrong? How is it they were attacked and conquered so many times and carried away into captivity? I don't think the king suddenly announced one day, children of God, we're no longer going to worship Jehovah. We're going to bring in idols and we're going to join in with the people of this land and we're going to begin worshiping idols. I don't think it happened like that, do you? I don't think that one Sabbath the priest got up and said, okay, this is the last Sabbath. After this, we're going to start neglecting the worship of God. I think something gradual started working over time, and they slowly drifted away from God. Josiah was king of Judah. He was a good king. He walked in all the way of David his father and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. But the house of the Lord had fallen into disrepair, and Josiah ordered it to be restored. During the renovation, Hilkiah the priest found something that had been lost. 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe shewed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he rent his clothes. That was a sign of mourning. That tells me the king did not know what was contained in the book of the law. And when he discovered how far the nation had deviated from the law of God, he was in distress that he went into mourning. My question is, how did that happen? How does the house of God fall into disrepair? How is it that the law of God is lost? And somebody happens upon a book of the law, and it's taken before the king, and oh, the shock of what the law contains. If we consider the history of the church, we also see movements of people that rise and fall. The early morning church was a time of rapid growth. It was a time of power, of glory. It is amazing the success they had that we can read about in the book of Acts. It was a time when Christians were separate from the world, that they were devout, that the fear of God moved among them. It says great fear. That the Holy Ghost moved in their assemblies. It was a time that the church government was one of equality. No big I's and little U's. It was a time that the Lord was working with his people with signs and wonders. So that's the early morning church until about the year 270 AD. Paul prophesied of this new era that lasted for about 1260 years until the year 1530. And we can read that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, shewing himself that he is God. During this time of apostasy, the church that was known to the world began mixing pagan practices in with the worship of the Lord. During the same time period, they developed an ecclesiastical hierarchy. One man became predominant in the congregation, called a bishop. Then, among the congregations, one bishop became predominant over other bishops, and that was called an archbishop. And eventually, one man of them became so prominent that he was the pope over the archbishops. An ecclesiastical hierarchy, a man-made government structure that we do not find in the early morning church. Men began assuming the role of Christ, just as Paul prophesied, in the forgiveness of sins, acting like a man could forgive the sins of another man. When Jesus said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," didn't they accuse him of being like a god? You know, men are claiming to be able to do that today, that they can forgive the sins of other people. Penance is an act of self-mortification or devotion performed voluntarily to show sorrow for a sin or other wrongdoing. the Catholic Church would accept acts of penance or would allow one to pay money for penance. In return, the person could supposedly shorten their time or a loved one's time in purgatory and, for enough money, bypass purgatory altogether. Martin Luther was an ordained monk, a doctor of theology, and a professor at the University of Wittenberg in 1516, when the Dominican friar Johann Tetzel arrived in the area to sell indulgences to help finance the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Tetzel was an effective fundraiser. He was a professional beggar. He used this slogan: "When gold in the coffer rings, the rescued soul toward heaven springs." And he was effective. This meant that when you paid money for penance, the soul of the one for whom you paid would be released from the fire of purgatory and go to heaven. To indulge is to permit to be or to continue, to allow, not to restrain or oppose, to indulge sloth, to indulge the passions, for example, indulge pride, selfishness, or inclinations. Indulgence in the religious sense were provisions made by people rather than God to reduce the consequences of sin. Martin Luther strongly objected to the selling of indulgences. In his 95 theses that he published, he wrote the following: "Those tares of changing the canonical or biblical penalty to the penalty of purgatory were evidently sown while the bishops slept." Now, I asked you, how could this happen? How could a nation drift so far? How could a church get that far away from God? According to Martin Luther, it is while the bishops slept. Those indulgence preachers were in error who say a man is absolved from every penalty and saved by papal indulgences. Any truly repentant Christian has a full right to the remission of penalty and guilt, even without indulgence letters. Why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and the dire need of the souls that are there if he redeems souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church? That's quite a question, isn't it? People also began to object to the lives of luxury that the clergy live. Do we see any of that today? Do we see any preachers of megachurches with their lives of lavish luxury? Did you know that disturbs people? And people start to see that there is something here that just is not right. These movements were condemned by the church as heresies, those who were objecting to this lavish living, and were routinely crushed, often ruthlessly, as the clergy sought to maintain their authority and power. One of the earliest movements was the Paulicians in the 7th through 9th centuries, who advocated a return to the simplicity of early Christianity. What was early Christianity like? Power, glory, unity. It was a beautiful church on fire. The Paulicians recommended a return to the simplicity of early Christianity and the life of Apostle Paul. They rejected the sacraments of the Catholic Church. The Paulicians were eventually stoned to death, burned at the stake, or exiled. By the 15th century, the corruption of the Catholic Church was widespread, and devout believers sought to correct it. The refusal of the church to address criticisms eventually led to the splits, which grew into denominations as Lutheranism, Calvinism, Anglicanism, and others. So then we move to another point in church history, beginning about 1530 AD. For a period of 350 years, this was a time of reformation, a time of coming out, a time of trying to get back to the Bible. But of the denominations that came from this movement, the major denominations began taking on the same characteristics of the church that they had objected to and that gave rise to Reformation. How does it happen? How does a group of people that saw truth and saw light move in a direction that they're right back where they started? Then we move to the time of history, 1880. About this time, light came again. People had light on holiness, on two works of grace, on the unity of God's people. And they went forth with a message crying, "Come out of her, my people," urging people to come out of Babylonian confusion. So the question I have for you today is, how do we know where we are? How do we know, are we this pure church that Jesus is coming again to receive as his bride? I'd like to look at the early morning church. I think it's worth study, don't you? Do you think we should consider the things they did, how they lived their lives, what they believed, what they practiced? I tell you, I want glory in my life. I want power in my life. I want unity in our congregations and in our fellowship. I want it. Is it worth studying it? Is it worth replicating whatever they did to get there? Luke 24 and 49. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." So what did they do? Jesus told them that. You go wait at Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. And verse 12. Acts 1 and 12. "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." Supplication is an earnest request. They were longing for this power from on high. And they were earnestly seeking with one heart. Shall we do some self-examination this morning? Do we, as congregations, as individuals, have the same power, unity, and glory that those folks had? This chart mentions doctrinal purity and power and unity. Do we want those as a people? I want to ask you, are these attributes related to each other? Is there any connection between power and doctrinal unity and doctrinal purity? What about between doctrinal purity and unity? What about between unity and power? Are there any connections there, you suppose? Well, let's consider power and unity. What is the relationship there? The scripture says that one can put 1,000 to flight and two can put 10,000 to flight. When you and I are of one heart and of one soul and one mind, there is a far greater power than if we are divided. Is there a correlation between unity and doctrinal purity? Doctrinal deviations bring divisions, and it will destroy unity. What about between power and doctrinal purity? Is there a correlation? Let's read the words of Jesus in John chapter 15 and verse 7. John 15 and 7, if ye abide in me and my words, there we go, that's doctrine, my words. If ye abide in me and my words or my doctrine abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and we will have power. And it shall be done unto you. There's your connection. If we abide in the Lord and his words, his teachings, the teachings of the apostles, then we will have power in our individual lives, in our congregations, and as a fellowship as a whole. Doctrine simply means whatever is taught. It's not a word to be feared. Doctrines of the gospel are the principles or truths taught by Christ and his apostles. How do we achieve unity? If I receive light from God and I walk toward that light, and you receive light from God and you walk toward that light, you know what you and I are going to have? We will have unity. That is a God-given unity, and that is what we need for the power in our lives. There is also what I call the least denominator approach to unity. In math, the least denominator allows the adding and subtraction and subtracting of fractions. When you have the least common denominator, it simplifies the math. I'm sorry, common denominator allows the adding and subtraction of fractions. And when you have the least common denominator, it simplifies the math. Now, over time, people may object to a teaching. And if they do, we can simply drop the teaching so that we can retain our unity. You know, that's what happens in the churches of the world today. They meet together annually, major denominations do, and they're voting again of what their new teachings and beliefs will be. The least common denominator approach. They're trying to shed those teachings that may be controversial, that may cause people not to attend. And what effect do you think that has on their doctrinal purity? What effect do you think that has on their power with God? It's serious. Over time, if we take this approach, eventually we'll have nothing left. We will be a shell of what we once were. Doctrinal purity is so important. Did you know that doctrinal changes don't happen overnight? Winds of doctrinal change may blow. And gradually over time, people's hearts are prepared, their minds are worked on to slowly begin to accept something different. Satan begins sowing seeds and slowly prepares people's hearts for change. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. Ephesians 4 and 14. that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, what times are we living in? I believe we're living in latter times. In latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. When a change of doctrine is suggested to your mind, I would like to give some questions to you to ask. Number one, and this is the most important question to ask, when a new doctrinal idea is introduced to you, what does the Word of God say? Is the Word of God important? John 1 and 14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word, and His Word is so important to us. It is a foundation to our belief system. So number one is, what does the Word of God say? Number two, and these are not in order of importance, but another question to ask is, where did our forefathers stand? Does that mean anything? Did you know the court system of this nation depends on something called precedence? Ecclesiastes says there's no new thing under the sun. There are court cases that have had many similar court cases in years past. And rather than reinvent the wheel and try to discover everything from scratch, often judges will rely on similar cases in the past and what decisions were made and depend on the wisdom and insight of our forefathers. What our forefathers taught and believed does matter. If the blessing of God was on their lives, we should consider those things with great weight, great seriousness. Proverbs 22 and 28 says, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. So I urge you to be careful of doctrinal changes, to respect teachings from the past, and at the same time, not to focus on an extreme teaching of one individual. Let me give you an example. Someone may say, well, the saints used to teach against such and such. And I've been around for a long time. And maybe I never heard that taught. And you say the saints taught that? Well, let's be careful here. Just because one person may have said something in a service one time, that doesn't necessarily mean the saints taught that. That the ministry was united, that they were in agreement, that it was a core doctrine, and so on and so forth. But when we start pointing to extreme ideas of some individuals at some point in history, we can easily start to disparage people's respect for our forefathers. I think we need to be careful there. The Scripture does give us weight to past teachings. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Hebrews 2 and 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. When a change in doctrine is suggested, ask this question. What has happened to other movements who have taken the same path that you are proposing? Where are they today? Rather than focusing so much on the immediate question, why don't we think about the long-term result of following that path? When a suggestion is made to change our values, our beliefs, why don't we focus on scriptures rather than on opinions. Did you know that truth is not governed by consensus? Another question to ask is, what is the motivation behind the proposed change? Something to think about, isn't it? Is the new doctrine only supported by giving an illustration, or is it supported with the Word of God? I had a friend in high school, and I had hopes for this young man. He was seeking for the Lord. He came from a broken home. He came from a very sinful home, and this young man and I would sit together at lunchtime, and I was talking to him about living a life free from sin, and his heart was open. But he got a hold of a doctrine from a religious movement, and they gave him this illustration. Before Jesus came, it was like there were two chairs facing away from each other, and one chair was man and one chair was God. But when Jesus came, those two chairs faced each other, and they've always been that way since. This illustration led him to believe that there was a reconciliation between God and man that even sin itself would not destroy. And no longer could I talk to this young man about living a life free from sin, because this illustration is what he would use. Are our core beliefs based on illustrations, or are they based on the Word of God? There are some factors which should not decide our doctrinal positions. Number one, what the world is doing. Would you agree with that? Our world is in serious condition. So what the world is doing should not govern what we believe about God. What the worldly churches are doing, they're in bad shape. What human reasoning tells us, that's human wisdom. What our emotions tell us, that is human compassion. Oh, but I just feel so sorry for this person. Well, but what does the Word of God say? Whether or not these are modern times, I'm impressed with today's technology. I really am. Did you know God is not impressed? AI does not impress God, nor does cell phone technology. That still impresses me. It just amazes me. The internet does not impress God. The state of technology does not alter the teachings of the Bible. The condition of our culture should not influence our doctrinal beliefs. The doctrines of the Bible are like an anchor. When the sea is rough, when the doctrinal winds are blowing, it is like an anchor to the soul that is going to stand the judgment shock. I want to ask you today, is it really wise to be doctrinally adrift? To just keep changing and changing and changing. I'd like to look at how the early morning church operated. Peter was preaching to the people at Solomon's porch one day, and Solomon's porch was centrally located. It was one of the few places in Jerusalem that was large enough to accommodate a large crowd. It was also where people got together, socialize and talk before or after sacrifices and prayers at the temple. So it was a really good place to share the gospel, wouldn't you think? So let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. As they spake unto the people, this was Peter and John, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hold hands on them and put them in the hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000 Was it worth going to a public place right in the presence of the scribes and Pharisees who would have them arrested and put in jail? Was it worth it? How about a result of 5,000? Would you all be satisfied with that kind of conversion rate here in our camp meeting? Would that be all right? How effective was their preaching in the early morning church time? So the religious leaders got together in verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost — is the Holy Ghost important to us? — said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, and by which means he is made whole, be it known unto you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." How do we have power in our lives? Verse 18, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus." Do you think it worked? Verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Verse 24, "And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God," notice this, "with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heavens and earth and sea and all that in them is." Verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken." Do we need a little shaking around here? "And where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." How would you describe the early morning church if you had to describe it? One accord, one heart, one soul. Great results. We have some case studies of the church a little bit later in Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, and that he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Sounds like a pretty good recommendation. But then when we move to verse 14, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know thy works, and thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Early morning church time. What about in more recent times? May I give you a little insight into a Church of God minister that was what we would consider an old-time minister? Brother Darius Gibson was preaching in LaRonger in the early 1950s, and here is part of what he said. "Almost every movement that you can find over the globe will tell you it's not what it used to be. Thank God, I want to say tonight, the Church of God is what it used to be. I've heard people say the Church of God has lost its missionary spirit. Not that I know of. When I first started out in this Christian life, when I first started in the ministry work, I was willing to venture out by faith, coast to coast. I went forth by faith in God, not knowing what would become of me, not knowing the results out there. That was over 20 years ago. Tonight, it is just as real to me as when I started. I am just as desirous to reach out and get a soul. I am just as hungry to reach out. I'll lay awake at night and study and pray and agonize and wrestle with God for souls. You may have lost your missionary spirit. The Church of God does not lose the missionary spirit. The Church of God has every gift that she had. The Church of God is the same today. The gates of hell cannot prevail against her. So today is a good time for self-examination. How are we as a church today? Is this a good question to ask? Not how is your portfolio? How's your business going? Those things are okay. But I have a far more important question for you. How are we as a church today? Can we be described exactly as they were described? And if not, are there some hindrances that we could remove? If the Spirit today wrote a letter unto the church at Guthrie, what would the report be? Unto the church at Neosho, at Laranger, at Green Bank, at Sacramento, at Dallas, at any location, what would the report be? Lord, help us to examine ourselves. Do we look for reasons to envelop ourselves more in the work of God? To spend more time with the Lord? Do you know if you love somebody, you want to spend time with that person? Do we look for reasons to spend more time in the kingdom of heaven with the Lord and the work of the Lord? Is it our passion in life? Jesus told his disciples, I have meat that you know not of. There was something that drove him, that energized him, that you might say caused him to want to get up in the morning. He was motivated. Are we motivated? Are the decisions that we are making in our lives drawing us closer to God or closer to the world? The song says, drifting away from Jesus, day after day I glide. Swiftly the billows bear me over the surging tide. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Paul said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the word, water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church. You notice the description of the church. I ask, what kind of church is Jesus coming back for? He is coming back for his bride. I'm looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to a day of being able to enjoy the glory of heaven, of getting away from the sorrows of this world. But I better be a part of, let's read this description. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Are we there? I was flying to El Paso, and a few seats in front of me were some Catholic monks. I call them monks. They call them something else here in the United States. They were wearing robes. They had what I'd call a halo hairdo. And after a while, I went up and gave one of them a piece of gospel literature. And those men were reading that piece of literature and passing it among themselves and talking with themselves about it. And one of them came back to where my seat was and knelt down in the aisle, squatted down in the aisle, and was asking me questions about sin. He told me, the Catholic Church is infallible. But he said, the people are fallible. I got to thinking about that. more recently, and I cannot agree. The people are the church. God help us. Jesus is coming back for a bride that is pure. Could we stand and sing number 25, the entire song?